Father in heaven, we bless you. Thank you for life and a new morning, and especially this morning on which we commemorate and remember that our Lord has risen and conquered death. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you've created us to be able to explore creation and to know you fully through your word as well as through your works. Bless us in grace and wisdom as we study your creation now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in week three of, Lord willing, 7 weeks. And today we're going to consider different views of age. We think this always comes up in the creation debate, the age of creation, the age of the earth or the universe. So we'll look at some scriptures and some of the history behind that today. There are many different views of age when it comes to Christians and the study of creation. So we're going to look at the lay of the land and some of the main ones, the main categories here. First is my, the view that where I'm coming from, that I hold, and the simplest. It's a great place to start. I think it's the simplest. Young Earth creationism, that's a big heading. You all have heard of young Earth creationism. So we're looking at 6 literal days for the creation week, and then dating that week somewhere around, you've heard young Earth dates, they're around 6,000 years to maybe, you could double that or triple it. You know, usually they're inside of 20,000 years. So I start at 6,000 and go to early tens, 20,000 years. Again, this is where I'm coming from, although lots of people I respect hold different views, and I'll bet there's somebody you respect that holds a different view from whatever view you hold. So, question, why would a literal approach to the Bible, why would a camp arrive at a date, or how could a the human authors were, genealogies were high on the priority of the content there, the stories that were being told. So we've got genealogies, and a classic example would be Genesis 5. This is a little snippet. The reason that there is disagreement, so that's the reason that there's any age assigned at all, is these genealogies and working backward through genealogies. Of course, in the New Testament, we have genealogies for Jesus. Those are very important as well. Again, it's a similar thing. You come studying the Gospels, right? And the first thing you run into in Matthew, and then later on in Luke, is these genealogies. So we can backtrack from the time of Christ pretty much all the way through and find some connection point in all the genealogies of the Old Testament. And so that's how we get the dates. Now, why would there be such a range? I mean, you've got a range, 6,000 to 13,000 to 20,000. Where do you get the range from? Well, the genealogies in the Bible are known to contain gaps. And it's a question how many and how often or whether certain genealogies contain gaps. That's the big question. That's why there's a range. We know, for instance, when we compare those genealogies in Matthew's gospel with other more extensive genealogies from the Old Testament, Chronicles, or even this one in Genesis, that names were omitted from Matthew that appear in the records, earlier records. Well, why would he do that? Well, It's kind of like, you know, whatever, if you were, I don't know if 23andMe works this way, but if you look up genealogy.com, ancestry.com, or whatever, a lot of times the report you might get will hit highlights. You know, if you're related to George Washington, or you're related to whoever it is, the King of England, right? You want to know about those names. There are certain highlights where that are important to you, and you may not necessarily need to include certain other names. And so that clearly goes on sometimes for various genealogies. Matthew's gospel, I think it's Matthew, he calls out specifically that he's thinking in terms of 14 generations. So he's counting, and he's only including a certain number. And that's the reason. Now, when we get to Genesis 5, the debate intensifies a little bit, because you notice, at least in Genesis 5, and I think there are some other examples of this as well, we're not just given names. So it's not simply a genealogy. We're also given numbers or ages and years of life. So this is an intense debate as to how do we use this information as data. One of the, yeah, Mike. Right.
Back to your highlights, do we know how many examples where we can say that according to Scripture?
Probably somebody has compiled that, but I couldn't give you that number off the top of my head. That's a good question. So Mike is keying in on that. That the word there, begot a son, or begot so-and-so, that's probably a good translation, or it doesn't necessarily have to mean was the father of this person directly. It can mean something a little more general. Was the ancestor through whom this person came? You know, so you could, that wording allows for skipping generations. One of the leading experts in the world on this is actually a former CREC pastor named Jeremy Sexton. Maybe you've heard of him. But he's, if you go to any lectures or anything, surprisingly, he's a friend of mine from way back. You will hear his articles and his work quoted on this. Jeremy says we ought to, because of the way that's written, we shouldn't just refer to this as a genealogy. We should call it a chronogenealogy, because clearly the numbers were important. You know, again, ink is expensive in ancient times. Parchment is very expensive. So the information that they're recording and preserving is very important for some reason to them. And here, it's not just the names, it's the ages, it's the numbers. So it does seem like there's more going on here than simply a record of names of people, that we're being given added information. So that's how many people through the history of the church have lined up not just the names, but the dates, the ages, and then worked backward mathematically. Here are some examples. From very early on, AD 183, Theophilus of Antioch, he set the date for creation at 5509 BC. Luther puts it a bit earlier, at 3960. His protege Melanchthon, a little bit later than that. Calvin's Geneva, pretty close to that. Jim Jordan is famous for extensive work in the genealogies, and his date is 3930. A couple more. Early church historians, Julius and Eusebius. Augustine, he put it at around 5600, the Venerable Bede. And then probably the most famous is James Bishop Usher. Usher was well known for working. He was an Irish churchman, bishop, and he got very specific, as you see. We just this past week came across the anniversary of his date. It was the day he gave us, October 23rd. 4004. But something about his, obviously he did very detailed work, extensive. I don't actually know how he arrived at the exact day there, but his date has stuck in a lot of, you'll hear his date especially quoted, 404 BC. Okay, so all of those were young earth. That's a summary of the young earth view. Yes, Ethan. So the argument goes the accuracy of the years themselves. Yeah, they are. I guess we would just say, as included in the Word of God, it would be covered under the understanding of God's authentication. So inspired, and so the figures given, if they're accurate and original, they would be the intended original numbers given by God. You're right to pick up on, Ethan, they are very specific numbers. They're not... Like a lot of times you get the impression from the way we talk about this that the records were like, he lived about 900 years. He lived close to 1,000. But they're very specific. And I can't comment on this, but there are scholars who have analyzed those numbers, and there are some interesting patterns in those numbers. A lot of base six patterns, if you're familiar with base six mathematics. A lot of those numbers can be, all of the numbers except for a few can be divided by similar roots and things. So it seems like there may be something thematic going on as well. God's a big God. He can do things that are thematic and real life and actual too. So, but yeah, you're keying in on exactly on the debate there. Yeah, Kelly. Good point. Right, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of assumptions, as Kelly points out, about historians looking at the date where writing becomes common. When was there a starting point for writing? Is writing natural to verbal people? Would writing always have been around? Yeah, these are big questions. Yes, Alma. Right. Well, definitely writing was important at that point. So we have writing then. But in the Garden of Eden, that's the question. You know, Adam and Adam's sons, would they have had writing? Was writing something they developed? Was it something they naturally, they just naturally had as like their ability to speak? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that God gave them the ability to write things, whether it's an invention or native to people. Yeah, it becomes a necessity for sure. Okay, so we've got old earth now options. Old earth, there are several options. Sometimes this is called progressive creationism. The first option here is the gap theory. Thomas Chalmers is called the father of the gap theory. Chalmers lived, in the 1700s and 1800s, as it says there. He was a famous Scottish Presbyterian theologian. He wrote on politics and economics as well as theology. He's very respected. He claims that this view, the gap theory, he derived it from the writings of an earlier theologian, Simon Episcopius, who was one of the leading theologians of the Synod of Dort in the early 1600s. Quick commercial, we're hoping to do a Sunday school coming up on the highlights of the Synod of Dort. That's where we get the 5 points of Calvinism. You may remember, Synod of Dort. Okay. So it comes from, it's all based on this classic ordination stumper question. What did God create on the first day of creation? It's a classic ordination stumper because, you know, when you're thinking of the outline, if you're like I am, the focus, of course, is light. So you want to say, God created light on day one. But if you hold to the young earth view, which I hold to, technically you have to include everything in day one, not just light. Light's clearly the focus, but where did everything come from, if not in terms of raw material, the raw material world, if not on day one? You can't have eternal matter in a biblical worldview. Only God is eternal. So everything materially had to be created on day one, plus light. So let's drill down for a minute. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The idea of the gap here, Dr. Chalmers says, okay, starting in verse 3, we have definite action. And there seems to be a pause there. We could read in a gap some distance or change in direction between the first two and then verse 3 when God takes definite action and says, then God says, let there be light. So it places a gap, aptly named, between verse 2 and 3. And it says, those first two verses happened at some prior point, and then creation week proper starts in verse 3. In fairness, there is an ancient rabbinic tradition that goes back at least to the AD 1000s, where this famous Jewish rabbi Rashi, he does the same thing. He separates the first two verses from verse 3 and the rest of creation week. Okay, so that's the basic idea of the gap theory. Let's look at specifically why. And to do this, his rationale for doing this, well, look at the creeds. So what do you have to confess creedally to be a creedally orthodox Christian when it comes to creation? We do actually address creation in the ancient creeds. You remember these? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And then when we address the Son, God the Son, we say that the Son is the one by whom all things were made. So, creedally, these are the details. You have a lot of latitude, actually, in the creeds as to the how of creation. You don't have very much latitude about the how of the Trinity, you know, or the divinity of the Son or the Incarnation. Those details get ironed out very, very clearly. But in terms of creation, there's a broadness here. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and then more specifically, visible and invisible. Where does that language come from? Pretty much all the language from the creed comes from a Bible verse somewhere. So it comes from Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then Paul goes on, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So to our modern ears, maybe if you're like I am, you see visible and invisible. Invisible sort of conjures up like the laws of thermodynamics or planetary motion or something like that. But actually, what's meant here is the biblical allusion to spiritual beings or creations, spiritual creatures, angels and ministering spirits. Which leads us to ask the question, which Chalmers and many others have asked, when were the angels created? Scripture tells us there are myriad spiritual creatures, ranks upon ranks of angels. But Genesis 1 doesn't say anything about their creation. So Chalmers asks, when? If you think in terms of that standard schema of Satan being Lucifer and pride and so forth and the fall and the angels that go with him, we can debate that the merits of that schema, but that's a common way to view it. how do all those events fit into days, a handful of days in creation? One answer to this is the gap theory. So there's no human life in those first two verses, but there's a lot going on spiritually. That's part of the idea. Because Satan and the angelic battle is so much a part of dispensational theology, the gap theory is a favorite among dispensational theologians. So this is a Scofield Bible. It's a really fine Bible. It's Oxford Press publishes the Scofield Bibles, but this is a classic dispensationalist Bible. Probably the reason that dispensationalism is so popular is the popularity of this Bible. And if you go to the first page and then backtrack on the study notes to the introduction, it advocates for the gap theory, interestingly. The Scofield Bible, Scofield held to an old earth position, which is scandalous to most of the fundamentalist folks like I grew up in who used and loved this Bible. The days are not literal. The days can be more or less literal, but the age, in order to fit all of that spiritual schema, that timeline in, the age is pushed back. Okay, so some other names associated with this. I mentioned Simon Episcopius. There were other groups at Dort in the 1600s who are said to have held to this view. Delitzsch, if you're familiar with Kyle and Delitzsch. Delitzsch is a famous Bible scholar. R.A. Torrey, who's the editor of, the kind of founder of the fundamentals of the 20th century. Donald Barnhouse at 10th Pres. J. Vernon McGee of radio fame. Everybody loves J. Vernon McGee and his voice. Francis Schaeffer held to something like this, but he was pretty elusive on the question of the age of the earth. He didn't like to, that I'm aware of, he wasn't nailed down on it. Did you have a thought there, Mike?
I noticed you skipped over when the angels were created.
Yeah, when were they created? Boy, I don't know. It doesn't tell us.
So when were the souls created?
Which souls?
Well, all of humankind.
Again, it doesn't tell us. That I'm aware of. So were our souls created prior, or are souls on ongoing sort of creation as people are born? Yeah, I mean, there are different views. And
so does any of that fit into the gap theory or the day age? I don't think it does.
Good question. Yeah, good question. I don't know. John, you have a thought? I think you could hold that. Basically, we're not given that data. So, but your instincts are right. Part of the rationale for so they're reading in that the creation of heaven and earth to include angelic beings, probably in association with heaven, in the gap theory. So they view typically now. I mean, I don't know how monolithic it is, but typically they're pushing that back to allow for a long timeline of spiritual beings having a history, having a fall, and so forth. Yeah. Do you have to do that? I don't think you have to do that. Again, these are questions that where there's room for debate because we're not given direct data about it. Alma.
But if the angels are created beings.
Yes.
Shouldn't they be included when it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth?
Yes.
Right.
Yes. They have to be created. They are created beings, so they're not eternal. That's very important. So they have a start somewhere. And yes, the rebellion happens, and clearly the serpent is in the garden. It's Satan is in the garden with Eve. So we have to backtrack presumably from that point or back. And that's the idea.
I'm talking about Lucifer. When
this right.
Was, I mean, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I mean, well, Adam and Eve were already, you know, eating food back there happily.
Yeah.
But it has to happen in the line. The rebellion of Satan has to happen first. If not, it would not be tempting.
Yeah, right. Right. That seems to make sense to me. I agree.
I think also it, God creates, then populates things.
Yes.
Then stuff, water, then stuff.
Yeah.
It doesn't say heaven.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's like a moot point.
That's true. We're really left to wonder on this. And boy, you know, theologians do that a lot. So I mentioned creeds before. Let's just look really quickly at confessions. The Reformed confessions vary. An example of a continental Reformed confession, the Belgic confession. This is the statement on creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is His Son, created of nothing the heaven and the earth and all creatures as it seemed good unto Him. Again, very basic. The addition of that of nothing point is important. Again, because we're constantly wanting to affirm, which is proper and good, that the only eternal, the only truly eternal entity is God. So matter is not eternal. Creatures, even angels, they are not eternal. They had a starting point. So all things were created of nothing. Westminster gets more specific. Maybe you remember this from the Westminster Confession. A little bit later than the Belgic Confession. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing, so they include that, the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. In the space of 6 days, they include. They borrowed that phrase from none other than Bishop Usher, who had written earlier a statement of faith, a confession for the Irish churches called the Irish Articles. And he had borrowed that phrase from John Calvin. John Calvin wrote that phrase in the space of 6 days in his discussion of Augustine's view, to oppose Augustine's view, as he read it, which was instantaneous creation. So this phrase, as you can imagine, it gets a lot of attention in confessional churches that hold to the Westminster Confession. But in the space of 6 days originally is a phrase that comes to us from Calvin when he is opposing Augustine's view that God created everything in an instant. And Calvin says, no, no, no. He created it in the space of 6 days. So, it's an kind of an interesting subject and a debate to go back. Historians go back. Later on, at the end of their time, the Westminster Assembly was hashing through various wording and looking at editing and revising different places, and the Westminster Confession at the end of their time together, just before publishing the confession, they worked on the Sabbath chapter, and there was a proposal in the Sabbath chapter by one of the assembly members that we should just say straight up that the Sabbath day is 24 hours long. We should say that to help people understand what we mean. And the assembly debated it, and they struck down the language and said, no, we don't need to include that. But I mentioned that, it's recognized by historians, just to say the men were familiar with the language and the wording of 24-hour days, and they could have included it in the creation section, kind of wished that they would have had that debate. We don't have the notes. We don't have any of the minutes from their debates on creation. So there are a lot of places in the confession where we wish that we had more, you know, the secretaries were more on the ball and they had been there that day. The man primarily responsible for the information we have is John Lightfoot, one of the key members of the assembly. And he's also one of the few members who've addressed this question directly. And this is just too funny not to include. So a year before the Westminster Assembly was convened, John Lightfoot published a booklet. And this is just such a great title. The booklet was called A Few and New Observations Upon the Book of Genesis, the Most of Them Certain, the Rest of Them Probable, all harmless, strange, and rarely heard before. And in his Bible study booklet on Genesis, Lightfoot proposes that actually all of the days were 24 hours in length, except the first day, which he proposes was 36 hours in length. And then he gives a very detailed breakdown of why he thinks it was 36 hours long. And then he jumps to the day where Joshua made the sun stand still, and he says that also was a 36-hour day as well. So he gets kind of deep in the weeds. Point being, nobody at the Westminster Assembly is thought to have held to an old earth position. Everybody seems, it just seems to have been not even on their radar. Everybody was in agreement, and it seems like a done deal there. Our own denomination, our communion, has a memorial document, so we have sort of official statements that are published, and we just revised these in 2023. We have one on creation. So this is the CREC statement on creation. The doctrine of creation lies at the heart of Christian living, deeply embedded within our assumptions about worship, knowledge, faith, celebration, beauty, and redemption. And then they go on the apologetic. In recent decades, many conservative evangelicals have been moved by the science of the day to oppose the historic view of creation in sequential days of common length, several millennia in the past. Instead, they hold that the bare issues of creation presented in Genesis have little to do with the actualities of creation. That's important language there. They're pointing to, they're relying on Jim Jordan, actually, his writing, that the balance here, the danger is that the less we give to the details of the Bible as actually meaning something about the world around us, the closer we get to Gnosticism. That's the actualities of creation. Falsely pitting poetry and symbolism against history, they distort the text of Scripture and divorce ideas from the created order in ancient Gnostic fashion. And then, this is the new updated version, gets pretty, what's the word? Verbose, maybe? Pretty harsh, I think, and kind of, I read it as kind of post-COVID animosity. But it was approved in 2023. The old version, though, is, to be honest, my preferred version. And maybe I can propose that we'll revise as in years to come. Science, here's how it ended in the former version, the original version. Science is a legitimate and noble pursuit as an aspect of the creation mandate. And Christians should not be fearful or ungrateful for advances in scientific knowledge and technology. Indeed, the best scientific developments have been the fruit of an essentially Christian worldview. Advances in medicine, transportation, communication, computers, etc., are God's good gifts. We therefore encourage the cultivation of the scientific enterprise on the basis of fully biblical principles. Science and the gospel are not inherently antagonistic. Well, for whatever it's worth, there's good content there. So all of those are the gap, you know, by way of the gap theory. Now, moving hopefully a little more briskly through, there is also a very common view. It's sloppily identified as the day-age theory. The name conveys it all, just like before. If you squint your eyes and you look at the days of creation in Genesis, of course, there is a progression of events. And, well, what do you know? There are the prevailing scientific theories of the last several centuries have proposed that the world as we know it developed over slow sequences. And so if you squint your eyes, you can kind of say, well, those two maybe are compatible ideas. The drawback of this view is that if you look at the details, it tends not to hold up very well. It tends to contradict itself. So, for instance, on day three is the really problematic day. Day three, you have the plants created in the sequence. But we know plants are in need of all sorts of things. You know, I'm no scientist. I don't pretend to be one. But I know plants need sunlight. Right? You got to have sunlight. Of course, the sun isn't created until day four. Plants need pollinators. I know that very well. Pollinators aren't created till day five. So You have all sorts of problems if you try to stick with the details as we're given them, which is why I said you kind of have to really squint your eyes and make these very generalized categories in order for this to be a plausible sort of, you know, program of interpretation. This view was held by William Jennings Bryan, more on him next week. Lots of folks from old Princeton, so the old Princeton Presbyterians, names like Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, W.T. Shedd held this view. J. Gresham Machen, who's many regard as like one of the champions of Reformed Orthodoxy, he held this view. Something like it was held by Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper, Oswald Alice, E.J. Young. More recently, James Montgomery Boyce held this view. Hugh Ross, John Lennox holds this view. And, surprisingly, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, held this view. This is from a sermon he preached on June 17th in 1855. In Genesis 1:2, we read, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Then Spurgeon says, "In his sermon, we do not know how remote the period of the creation of this globe may be. Certainly, many millions of years before the time of Adam. Our planet has passed through various stages of existence, and different kinds of creatures have lived on its surface, all of which have been fashioned by God." Now, that's pretty surprising, especially when you consider that date. He preached that on a Sunday morning in 1855. Anybody know what year Darwin published his Origin of Species? Darwin does not publish Origin of Species until 1859. So 4 years even before Darwin publishes his views. Spurgeon is preaching this, and he's using words like, "Certainly, creation is millions of years old," from the pulpit. So Darwin's deal is biology, and I think we're going there in the coming weeks with Kelly's study. But before biology becomes a big driver, it's geology. Already at this point in the 1800s, the study of rocks and sedimentary layers have pressured many or impressed many to adopt the view that Spurgeon has adopted. I should point out something very important. This is another Reformed Old Testament scholar. R. Layard Harris says this. Keep this in mind. Evolution requires long periods of time. However, long periods of time do not require evolution. So to be fair to all of those names that I've given you, they don't necessarily hold to evolution. Just because you view the earth as old does not mean you hold to evolution. Does that make sense? If you hold to evolution, you have to believe in an old earth. But if you happen to hold to an old earth, you don't automatically have to believe in evolution. Okay, there are those, however, who do. And so yes, Caleb. So if you were a geology guy and you looked at geology and you said these rocks give evidence of being a million years old, or an astrophysics kind of guy, you said this, you know, the whatever. I'm not an astrophysicist. I don't know what they say. But a lot of them say, hey, this thing is millions of years old or billions of years old. You know, that. Yeah, you could say that. I'm gonna address some of this in a minute, but yeah. That's why you would be compelled, I think, for material, you know, the study of the material, the physical world. John.
I think there's also a little bit of a disconnect in talking about the age of everything that exists and the age of life.
Great point.
We use the genealogy.
Great point. Right.
And so,
yeah.
And then we're stuck with this quandary of answering the question, like, how old was Adam when he was created?
Right.
Well, was he zero? Probably.
Yeah.
And then certainly he was zero, because he had never lived before. But how old was he?
That's right.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And then they'll test on the man and find out he was 25. I don't know. So we've got this thing that there's something back there.
Yeah.
And what was darkness? It was there, but separated from light, but I don't want to make that. Right? So we've got things that are here that we're not sure, and we can't measure them because we have some days that are measured without sun.
Yes.
And so there's a confusion there that, well, we don't have any measure prior to the end of day six.
Yeah. I'm going to get to some of the theological, hope to land on some of the theological ways to understand this, but a great point that I want to be sure to emphasize, John's making the point that to the start of life, especially human life, the start of human life does not necessarily have to correspond with rocks that are a million years old in any Christian's theory, in any of these theories that I've mentioned. So the start of human life, and particularly human death, will be theologically a very important dividing line, and we'll get to that in a minute. But yeah, John, real quick comment. Right.
And he could have done all of this in 6 days, or he could have done it all in an instant if he chose.
Yeah.
And so that's always
that's great.
Like the simpler explanation.
Right.
Reading it literally and just understanding that there's things we don't know.
Yes.
You know, Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yes. 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 Yeah. Right.
And I, you know, the CREC statement kind of resonates with me a little bit, because sometimes when I hear Christians trying to explain things in a way that's not like a literal 6 days of creation, I just think, I mean, you guys are just trying to fit in.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. We have to be careful not to ruin our witness in terms of actually believing and believing in and honoring the Bible in whatever. We don't want to ever appear that we're doing gymnastics with and treating the holy text in an unholy way. And I love John's point was we shouldn't also scientifically or in any other way, we shouldn't pretend to know things we don't actually know. We should not do that. And I really appreciate that you bumped the age of Adam up to 40 versus 25, where John started. I'm much more comfortable with that. So obviously, theistic evolution, the title says it all. Well, evolution occurred, human evolution occurred. However, God is the one superintending the whole thing. Darwin, you know, again, it may surprise you, C.S. Lewis seems to, it's a huge debate, but C.S. Lewis seems to have held to something like this view. There are lots of folks who do in the current world. We won't spend too much time on this. Darwin himself proposed the theory and interacted with very zealous Christians, and he says, I had no intention of writing atheistically. He goes on to say, it surprises me that people assume my view is atheistic. I don't know. Think about it a little more. okay, so all of those represent kinds of old earth, flavors, if you will, of old earth creationism. From a young earth perspective, how do you understand this? And I think several of your responses are anticipating this. The simple answer is to look at other creation acts in Scripture. To think through the theology. What is the theological response? The theology of miracles. So Jesus in the wedding at Cana. Jesus creates lots of wine. And we're given descriptions of the wine. When it's just a minute or two old, the master of the feast tastes it, and he brightens and he says, "This is the stuff everybody serves first." The stuff everybody serves first is the best stuff. And it's got kick to it. It's got alcohol in it. And after everybody's had a bunch of this, then when you can't really tell, you're a little relaxed perhaps, and your palate is a little more neutral, then they bring out the cheap stuff. But you have saved this stuff until the very end. So the wine, as John was pointing out, if you had a sommelier there, or you could use, you know, hydrometers or the different instruments that we use today scientifically to make wine, and you had tested the alcohol content, and you had a sommelier taste it and tell me, you know, give me the vintage, give me the terroir, give me the characteristics. What do you think about the vines where this was grown? He would have been able to tell you, you know, acidic soil, you know, rocky soil, clay, loam, where, you know, what's the environment? What it had all of the characteristics of age, right? That's the point of the comment. It's literally 2 minutes old. But the creation event, the theology of creation is that God tends to create things in a mature, usable way. So that's a big part of theologically how we can address some of these questions. In Genesis 2, right, there are trees in the garden. These trees are maybe a couple of days old, literally as it's presented there, but they're fully mature. They bear ripe fruit. What tree is there that could be days old and bear ripe edible fruit? It doesn't exist. But the creation was very specific. It was created for the purpose of providing fruit to man, and so it was created in a mature way. It was possible to peel off the fruit from a day-old tree or whatever it is. I got my days, you know, it's not, you can measure the life of this tree in hours, and it's produced ripe, mature, edible fruit. The question is, okay, so if we get in our time machine and we go back to that point, if we have a time machine, we can just go back to the whole point and we could see everything. But okay, so you only get one shot. For some reason, you can only get back to Eden, right? And you take a core sample of that tree. Does that tree have tree rings? This is the question now. Does that tree have tree rings? And if so, what would you find? Would you find normal type tree rings in it? Would you find the tree rings that you could analyze and look at? Well, this was a wet year. This was a lean year. There was a fire this year. You know, all those sorts. Could you find those things? Well, there is a Bible verse. No, there's no Bible verse. How do we know? We don't know. So it gets back to that age-old question, which seems totally frivolous. Kelly knows what I'm going to ask. Did Adam have a belly button? Maybe you've heard this. It seems like such a silly thing. But it's actually a theologically profound question, a debate. Because belly buttons are scars, right? They're scars that we all have from the process of development and birth. Adam had no development of birth. He was not born from womb. So did he have a belly button? This is the reason that theologians debate about this. If he did, then that kind of seals the deal that he was created in a mature way that fully manifested, fully expressed the normal marks of maturity and age. And we could live in a world, in a creation that also expressed all of the indications of maturity or a sort of prime age in it that wouldn't necessarily correspond to if you were counting, as John was saying, exact, if you had a stopwatch and you were using precision to count age. It wouldn't correspond necessarily. Theologically, this is the idea there, that God could create a world, and in fact, from what we see later on in creation, God does tend to create things that exist instantaneously in their mature state, especially when he's creating things for a purpose. They function for the purpose for which he's created them. Michelangelo fell down on one side of this debate. but that's a sense of where we're going. So three quick boundary lines and then we'll finish. These tend to be the, when you're trying, in an ordination setting, for instance, in any conservative, Presbyterian, Reformed group, you're going to have a number of men, even in the CREC, you do have men that take exception to that statement, and they get grilled before they're ordained on exactly where do you fall in the OPC, in the PCA. There are certain boundary lines, and we were skirting the edges of these earlier with some of our comments here. So, three boundary lines here. The first one is ex nihilo creation. So, again, we kept instinctively going here that the only being in the world, that the only being in existence that is eternal is God. Every other thing is created and therefore had to have a start. So, the age we give it, we can debate that all day long, but in order to be Orthodox Christians, we have to at least agree that everything else has a beginning and that God alone is eternal, that there's not some also like matter that's eternal or something else co-eternal with God. God, the triune God, is eternal and that's all. Therefore, everything else was at some point created from nothing. God created everything else, all things we see around us, and of course the big fancy term for that is ex nihilo. Okay, the second thing is the story we've got about Adam and Eve. Okay, again, we look at life, and there's a definite point in the creation account where human life begins, and it's very significant because, again, I'll get to that in a moment, but human life starts, and it's very important that we recognize what Scripture tells us all throughout, from Genesis forward, that all of us are descended from a father and a mother, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. So in an ordination setting, you know, this is another place where we would drill down and we would say, okay, so you're articulating an old earth view. Tell me what your view is and what your belief is about Adam and Eve. You think they're just a poem? You think, if you don't have Adam, if you don't have the first Adam, you've cut your legs off and now you don't have a second Adam, Christ. So there's a correspondence, a heavy reliance there. And then the third and final, is the fall. Of course, if you've got Adam and Eve, then you've got a fall. And again, if you don't have a fall into sin, and all of us are not connected to that fall, then you don't have salvation. You don't have a Savior. You don't have Calvary. So these are strong boundary lines that even in your discussions, which I think we ought to be able to have charitably and with respect, but we don't want to compromise on, and we want to be sensitive to where these boundary lines exist. I'll leave it there. Okay, final questions and comments. Mike.
So on the day-age gap theory, which you said Princeton held to,
Yes, sir.
Thought that everybody that held to that denied a literal Adam.
So yeah.
If the first chapter is mythological, where the problem is, where does the transition to be authoritative?
Right.
Right?
Yeah. I don't know enough about old Princeton. I do think a lot of them, I think, did hold to a literal Adam. But I couldn't say, for instance, I'm assuming you mean Charles Hodge. I couldn't tell you exactly his views, but they're